One of the most difficult things to deal with and understand in our walk with God is unanswered prayer. How many times have our prayers gone unanswered? We prayed earnestly, we prayed fervently about a situation that we are in. Perhaps something is happening to us, and we're asking God for help, we're asking God for relief. Sometimes we ask God for healing that He has promised. And we don't have any more answers than when we started. In Luke chapter 18, verse 1, however, we have Christ beginning, well, not beginning, but this is what I want to simply recite to try to help us understand sometimes the dilemma that we all experience, wondering, why doesn't God answer my prayers? I've made my request. I've made my petitions. I've asked Him specifically, and this is the way we are supposed to ask. And so we do this. And yet, it doesn't seem that we're getting answers. He does say in Luke 18, verse 1, He spoke a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint, which of course gives us the idea that it is something we should indeed persevere in. There's no question about that. And we also see where he says in Luke 18, verse 7, where he finishes up the parable, and one of the points he makes, shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? Now, it does seem that he does delay, and that actually implies that he does delay, but he will step in and avenge his own elect, as he says, that cry day and night. Well, maybe we do that, and we cry day and night. And David said that he did this on a couple of occasions because life took some turns for him that he simply didn't expect. He didn't understand why he was so persecuted by Saul. And here he was, God made certain promises to him, and yet life changed as soon as God stepped into his life, for the worse. You wouldn't expect that, would you? Well, it did for him. Well, that wasn't the end of the story. David cried day and night. Another place he says, I cry out to you morning, noon, and night because of a particular situation. And he lamented over the fact that this doesn't seem to be an answer from God. Jesus reassures us further in Luke chapter 11 and verse 19, where he said, I say unto you, ask and it shall be given to you, seek and you shall find, knock and it will be opened unto you. For every one who asks receives, and he that seeks finds, and to him that knocks it shall be opened. And so we see then God, it seems like Christ is saying, just ask, and there it is. It's going to happen. And he goes on to say, if a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? And God here is pictured in the Bible as one who gives, one who is ready to respond when asked. And he is pictured as the giver of gifts, giver of good gifts, all too willing and ready to give gifts to those who ask. And it says, won't God give good gifts? Well, that's the question that is posed. What's the answer then to many times, many of our needs in that we bring before God that God says He will give us answer for? And there is, or it appears that there is, no answer. Peter even says, cast all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. When Jesus was instructing His disciples how to pray with what is called the Lord's Prayer, commonly called the Lord's Prayer, in Matthew chapter 6, just prior to that, he says this. Now, I'm not here to talk about the Lord's Prayer to explain that, but that's very helpful when praying, because it helps us to see perhaps how to pray and what to pray about and what's important to God when we do pray. But here's what he says in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 6. He says, but you, when you pray, enter into your closet, and when you shut the door, pray to your Father which is in secret. And your Father which sees in secret shall reward you openly. What about that? How do we reconcile that with there just may be many times when we don't seem to be getting an answer? He goes on to say in verse 7 and 8, when you pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think they shall be heard for their much speaking. So instruction on how to pray. Verse 8, be you not therefore like unto them, for your Father knows what things you have need of before you ask Him. Wow. So here God is pictured as one who knows our needs. Before we're even asking Him, He knows. Then He goes on to say in the rest of the chapter, and quite a lengthy discussion about not having any anxious care. Because God will supply. God will take care of whatever it is that you're anxiously concerned about. And so God is pictured as one who is eager, ready to give help, to give comfort. And if He even then goes on to make the statement, how much more then will He clothe you, O you of little faith, if He clothes the lilies of the field or the plants and He takes care of the animals and His creation? How much more will He do this for you then? So here we have this O you of little faith. And so His disciples, let me just say a word about that. This is said to His disciples a number of times, and this is one of the big lessons that He wants His disciples to understand, and that's the matter of faith. That's one of the primary teachings of Christ. It's very interesting. Christ taught His disciples on issues of faith and character all the way through. Faith and character. I notice a lot of people are focused in on doctrine, you know, the teaching. You're supposed to do that. But if you'll notice what Jesus taught, Jesus taught issues of character time and time again, because He said, if you're going to be My disciple, this is what you've got to learn. And one of the issues then that He repeated again and again, He talked about, O you of little faith. And even some of the most extreme and difficult circumstances, He would bring out the example of faith to them. And so what you have here is Christ then expressing His desire to answer our prayers, to answer our request, to listen to our petitions. And there are plenty of other assurances in the Bible, not just these, but plenty of other ones, that our needs will be taken care of. And yet, a lot of times we pray about things and we really don't see an answer. That's something we really need to deal with. Sometimes there are setbacks. There are a lot of difficulties in a person's life, and we don't understand what that. And there are people, whenever they come into God's church, God has stepped in their lives, called them, as I suggested with David, and from then on, they have had a lot of difficulties. And I've seen that in the lives of people too. They've made a decision to obey God and turn to God. And then some things begin to happen to them. Now, this is not the rule, but this has happened. And it is hard to explain. It's hard to explain sometimes for the people involved. On the other hand, sometimes it's not. However, what I've seen, that whenever a situation goes on and the person is looking, they are searching. They are apparently taking God at His word, and it doesn't happen. A certain unbelief begins to set in. Maybe a certain cynicism as to whether anything will happen, and a certain view of life begins to become very prominent in the person's thinking, and they approach life in a certain way. It turns into criticism sometimes. And then anger. Many people have a latent anger. Sometimes it's underneath. And in other words, you can't seem to say anything nice to the person, and out comes an attack or an accusation. Well, there's anger there whenever this type of thing takes place. there was something in the person's life, something in the past, some bad experiences that were not resolved. They prayed about it. They believed God would take care of the problem that they were in, but God didn't. The heavens were as brass. If I can borrow a statement from another application in the Bible, nothing happened. Nothing comes from heaven. They don't seem to be able to get the kind of answers that they were looking for. So people sometimes develop this layer of anger underneath, and it affects people around them. They have a way of lashing out at others, criticizing others, unhappy with others, indignant at others. And all the while, they're really angry at God. Maybe angry at life itself and the way things have turned out for them. People, however, are in the first line of defense, and they are the ones who tend to cop it. I've met many people who are this way, unfortunately, and it's very difficult to turn the person around and help them to see, you know, they've got a certain approach that's really not right. This is not unusual. Whenever trials happen to us and we are in trials, we can either go one or two ways. We can go the way of anger and bitterness eventually. And we read about people who are bitter in the Bible. Esau was one of those people. And things just didn't go the way he wanted. And so he went the way of bitterness and anger. And he left a legacy of bitterness and anger and emotional volatility amongst his descendants. And it's always there. And God has something to say about that and how his descendants are going to fare in the end time. It's quite amazing when you do that study. However, you have others, and here's what he would ask us to do, to take a whole different view of it. You can go down one road or the other. You can take the road of anger, bitterness, and disappointment, and let it shape you. Begin to turn you into a person that really you don't want to be. You didn't have any plans on that, but you've become sometimes a victim. That's how we see it. Or you can take another road. And the other road is that, you know, what is God doing? What is God teaching? What is God showing? If it's there, God has a reason. I may not know what that reason is, but God knows exactly what he's doing. There are basically two roads we take. We've all been down these various roads. I have. Until you face it and you say, wow, is that the road I'm going down? And it does. Yeah, you become very mad. You become very angry. And you begin to realize how it affects your relationship with other people. And that you're changing in a way that is really not good. You got to retreat. Turn around. Go back. And then look at things from a different point of view. Look at things from God's point of view. What we read here, in trying to work out this, what we're talking about of unanswered prayer today, we get the impression God is only too happy to give us answers to our prayers. The reassurances, the direct statements that this is what God does. And yet you and I have all experienced this. And we ask the question, well, where is God in all our troubles and cares? I've got two little pamphlets I picked up, and I've got them in the library. And they're both named, they're coming from a different point of view. They're both named, Where Are You, God? It's trying to simply explain why there are so many problems and difficulties in the world, so many injustices, and that's the name of it. Well, where are you, God, in all of this? And people try to explain this, and this particular booklet tries to explain that. It's a big question that people try to explain. One of our most requested items of literature is why is there so much suffering? People want to know that. They try to work this out the best they possibly can. If here is a good God, here is a loving God, here is a God who answers us, a God who rescues us, a God who intervenes, then why do we have all of this? Why do bad things happen to good people? That's actually a book that has been written by a rabbi, in fact, who tries to explain such things as that. Let's look at this. Let's see what we can learn. First of all, let's ask this question and cover some examples. Are there any unanswered prayers in the Bible? If so, by whom? Yes, there are. Let's turn to the first one. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. Here's the Apostle Paul. Did not get the prayer answered. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Now concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. Now see the specific request that was made. And he doesn't say this was a casual prayer. He says, I pleaded with the Lord not once, three times, that it might depart from me. So it was very specific that it might depart from me. No, I'm not here to suggest what this might be. That's not the purpose of this. But it's just simply say that this prayer was made. He tells us what the prayer was. Now, was the prayer answered? He said, let's notice what was said to him. And he said to me, that is Christ, said to him. Now, let me just say something here about that. I don't know the form that took. It could have been an audible voice. He could, that's what he could have heard. Christ could have appeared to him in vision, or simply appeared to him literally. And just gave him the answer. It could have been done as a result of Paul in his prayer came to understand so powerfully through the thought that was put into his mind by God's Spirit. It could have been done that way. It doesn't say, but Paul was accustomed to receiving messages and revelations from God. That's what this is about, because he had received revelations from God. And so he knew a message from God when he saw it and when he heard it. That was the message. So he did get an answer. Yes, he did. He got an answer. Let's notice what the answer was. My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. And so here is the answer. Was the prayer answered? Yes, it was. Was it answered in the way Paul prayed? No, it wasn't. But it was answered. Was there a reason? Yes, there was a reason. We'll talk about that reason a little bit later on as we go along. Or let's say, well, we will include it as we say here. But first of all, the material fact here is that the request was not granted in the exact form in which he presented it. But he did receive assurance of grace to support him in this trial. Now, that's what he did receive. You will receive grace. It's one of the instances in which, here we have a fervent prayer of a righteous man, or a good man, here as Paul, offered undoubtedly in faith, was not answered in the form in which he desired, though it was substantially answered in the assurance of grace sufficient to support him. He needed that. God knew he needed that. As it says, he knows what we need, and he gave him what he needed. Now, this, of course, is very instructive in regard to prayer. It shows that we should not, as a matter of course, expect all of our prayers to be answered in exactly the way that we ask them, the way that we literally ask them, that they will then be literally answered in exactly that way. And that we should not be disappointed or disheartened if they are not answered in the way that we want them to be. It's a matter of fact, as we're going to see, that not all of the prayers, even of the righteous and of those who pray in faith, like it said we should, and as Jesus said we should, to God, who is one who hears prayers, that they are literally answered. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. It doesn't say the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man gets exactly the answer that he prays for. It just says it avails much, even though it's taken from an example of Elijah, who did pray specifically for it not to rain for 3.5 years, and it didn't rain for 3.5 years. One wonders if there's an Elijah around here somewhere with the rain business. But in any case, that was a specific prayer. However, when James uses that in James chapter 5, then he said it avails much. That's the way he uses that. It will avail much. What will it avail? Now that then becomes a question. He says here, my grace is sufficient for you. And he goes on to explain, my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly I will boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. So here was an answer which in God's mind, which was far better. Far better than removing the particular problem that he specifically wanted to remove. A better answer in God's mind was this: my strength will be perfected in you. Now, that's how God would see it. You and I would see it. How? Lord, take this away. That's what we want. Of course that's what we want. That's not a sin in wanting that. It's simply instructive to know how God would answer prayers. And when the answer is no, or it comes in some other form, then what was specifically asked, it is something to think about. It has to do with our interaction with God. It has to do with knowing His mind, beginning to know His will, and then beginning to try to understand what is God's will in the whole matter. That's how we know God's will. We know God's will by reading the Bible. Yes, we do. We know God's will with how then He responds to our request, to our petitions, to our prayers, to our thoughts and our feelings. How does He respond to it? Okay, all this is very, very instructive to know that. Then he says, therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, reproaches, necessities. First, I've always wondered, how do you do this? Now, if you have been given an answer, and that's the answer, and that is sufficient answer to answer whatever it is you specifically want, though what you ask for is not to be, then can one then reconcile himself to that? He says, take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches. How do you take pleasure in reproaches? Wow, this is a bad thing. But you begin to see the positive side, that God is behind this. He is in this. In necessities, in persecutions, and in distresses for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, and then I am strong. Paul accepted the answer and was able to learn from the answer that God gave. The example of David, 2 Samuel chapter 12. Let's go through a few of these to see prayers that were not answered. 2 Samuel 12. Verses 15 through 23. Here's verse 15. Then Nathan departed to his house. This is after David, after Nathan confronted David about his sin with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah. And Nathan says, from God, the child that came from this will die. Nathan departed to his house. Verse 15. And the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became ill. David, therefore, pleaded with God for the child. We ever do that? Yes, sir, we have. We really have. We've pleaded with God for the life of people. And David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. And so the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the ground. And he would not, nor did he eat food with them. And on the seventh day it came to pass that the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, "Indeed, while the child was alive, we spoke to him, and he would not heed our voice. How can we tell him that the child is dead? He may do some harm." When David saw that his servants were whispering, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said to his servants, "Is the child dead?" And they said, "He is dead." And so David arose from the ground, washed, anointed himself, and changed his clothes, went into the house of the Lord and worshipped, and then he went to his own house. And when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate. And so it was an enigma to his servants. They said, "We didn't understand. Why are you doing this now after the child died?" Then his servant said to him, "What is this that you've done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, and when the child died, you arose and ate food." And he said, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me.'" That was a fact of life that he had reconciled himself to. Here David accepted the answer, and he got on with his life. He understood undoubtedly his own culpability and how God chose to deal with it. But there was perhaps a little bit more to it than that, and I'll cover that in just a moment, if you'll bear with me on that. I want to get down to that, that maybe there were other reasons. Not just that reason, and we tend to jump to that conclusion immediately, that because there was this terrible sin, that's why God let that happen. And that's not so necessarily. We'll see. Moses. Deuteronomy chapter 3, verse 23. Deuteronomy 3, 23. Remember, specific prayers given by men. Men of God. Deuteronomy chapter 3, verse 23. Here, Moses is rehearsing with the children of Israel before they go into the promised land. And here is something that he tells the children of Israel. He says, "And I besought the Lord," or "I pleaded." Besought is the old King James. It means same thing. He pleaded with the Lord at that time, saying, "O Lord God, you have begun to show your servant your greatness and your mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven on earth who can do anything like your works and your mighty deeds?" He was so close to God, he got a glimpse of God in a way that nobody else was permitted. Abraham is called a servant of God, you know, over and over again. It's really something how God looked upon Moses and how he worked through Moses. He says, "I pray." This is what his pleading was about. "I pray, let me cross over and see the good land beyond the Jordan, whose pleasant mountains and Lebanon. And the Lord was angry with me on your account, that and would not listen to me. So the Lord said to me, 'Enough of that. Speak no more to me of this matter. You go up to the top of Pisgah and lift up your eyes toward the west, and the north, and the south, and the east, and behold, with your eyes, you shall not, and you'll see it with your eyes, but you will not cross over Jordan.'" And then he commanded Joshua, that Joshua is the one to begin to do that. Moses understood why God would not answer that prayer in the infirmity. He even recorded for us that that was a prayer that wasn't answered and why it wasn't answered. He says, "The Lord was wroth for me for your sake." And he's referring back to the time when he was angry. He turned his anger on the children of Israel whenever they complained and carried on because they didn't have any water. And so he told Moses to go and speak to the rock. But Moses struck the rock, and he said some things at that time he shouldn't have said through his anger. And it came out. And God says, "Well, you're not going over into the promised land." What did that have to do with it? God simply wanted to make a point. Would it have mattered one way or the other? I don't know that it would have. The point is, he wanted to make is this. He said, "You're not going to take glory for yourself." He says, "You're not going to then get angry. I don't care if you do face a rebellion the way you did." He said, "You don't deal with God's people that way." He says, "So you're not going to stay here. You're not going to go with them. It's over." He says, "Joshua's going to take them over. I want everybody to understand there's a certain way that God's leaders are to be, that God's leaders are to act and behave and lead. There's a certain way that that's going to be done." And he really wanted to make that point. And so Moses says that. Moses accepted. But it was a prayer. And the prayer was denied. And it was told us as to why that prayer was denied. Job 30, verse 20. Job here, in the middle of his trial, where the hand of Satan literally did things to him. Job 30 and verse 20 makes this comment. "I cry out to you, but you do not answer me. I stand up, and you regard me. But you have become cruel to me. With the strength of your hand, you oppose me. You lift me up to the wind and cause me to ride on it. You spoil my success." So he's saying this directly to God. He's cutting right through the chase here. He's not even going at anybody else. He's going straight to God in all of this because, of course, that's kind of the relationship he had. And he says, "I'm crying out to you. You don't answer me. You're not. You have no regard for the situation I'm in." And we don't know how long he went through that. But here's what he's saying in Job 19, verse 7. Job 19, these were specific prayers. He was crying out to God for relief and for answers. God was not giving him answers that he was wanting at that time. Oh, God was going to give him some answers, all right. And he was heading down a certain road. And certain things, remember the road we were talking about? Job was heading down that road. And it's starting to come out where you start to see a certain indignant attitude, even an angry attitude, starting to manifest itself. Chapter 19, verse 7, "If I cry out concerning wrong, I am not heard. If I cry aloud, there is no justice. He has fenced up my way so that I cannot pass. Just stop me. Stop me cold. I can't talk. I can't say anything. If I say anything, he's got an answer. How can I cry out? God's got me in this kind of a position." How many times have we done that? We say, "Look at this terrible, terrible injustice. And I'm not being heard. God is not answering me. I don't understand why he doesn't quite see it this way. You ever done that? I've done that. God, can't you see what's happening here? Can't you understand how and why all of this is occurring?" And we go over this again and again and again, sometimes in our mind and in our anguish, and we send our cries out into the universe and we say, "How come this doesn't happen?" Yes, we tend to do that sometimes. And we wonder, why isn't there some kind of dealing with all of this injustice that's here? And the way we see it, certainly, something should happen. Did Job ever understand what God was doing? Yes, he did. But as we send our cries out into the universe sometimes in anguish, and we simply don't get what we expect sometimes. In this case, it was rather prolonged until Job was willing to concede some things. In this case, God did step in. God began to speak. God began to show him. God does this. That's one of the assurances we can have here in all of this that we're going to talk about in just a moment. God does step in. God will give answers. God gave answers to Job. Sometimes it was a little bit unpleasant, but when he really saw it, it was a tremendous relief that God was right after all. And he was happy to have it so. But if you have it in your mind that everything is unjust about this world except you, then you are going to get into anger and you're going to get into bitterness. You really will. But there's a bigger picture in mind. God wants us to see some things. Let me ask you this. What is the most famous prayer that simply was not answered in the way that it was requested? Well, perhaps you know what it is. Mark chapter 14, verse 33. Mark 14, verse 33. Here's when Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, he was going to be delivered up. He knew it. He knew what was involved in the whole thing. So he says, and he took Peter, James, and John with him and began to be troubled and very distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch." And he went a little farther and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. I want you to notice the prayer. What did he pray? He prayed. This was a specific prayer. Jesus was a righteous man. Jesus had faith. Indeed he did. Prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. But now I want you to notice what else he said. And he said, "Abba, Father." Now here's an appeal in the most intense way, in personal way. All things are possible for you. Was it possible? Think about this one. Was it possible? Jesus said it was possible. Was there some other way this could be done? Jesus said, "All things are possible for you." Now, I don't know what he had in mind. The only possibility I know is that, yes, Jesus had to die. Well, that becomes obvious after the fact, doesn't it? But Jesus said this, "All things are possible for you." This, it could happen. "Take this cup away from me." Take it away from me. How do you explain that? Those were the human side of Jesus. It wasn't a sin. People say, "Well, Jesus never said." No. This is Jesus then as a man. It says, you know what it says in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7, I believe it is, "He learned from the things he suffered. And he was saved in that he cried out to him who was able to save him with tears and crying." Doesn't it say that? Sure. You see, he put his salvation right on the line. He became a man that he attained to salvation in just the way that you and I attained to salvation. He had to rely upon God to give that salvation to him. Now, but he learned. He learned through suffering. He had to cry out. He understood that he had to be saved. He had to be saved by God. And that is what God chose to do. That Jesus would be saved by him this way. In this way. That he would indeed go ahead and suffer. It wasn't sin for him to pray this kind of a prayer. He was a human. He was in all points tempted, as you and I are. You and I pray the same type of prayer. If we pray for God to remove something from us because it's so distressing, so painful sometimes, and people are in pain. I mean, literal pain. When you're sick, I've seen that. And they just, I mean, some people have chronic pain, and they just ask God to remove that pain, and it's there. And they don't know what to do. They don't have any answers. They have nowhere to go with their pain. And sometimes there's other kinds of pain, of course, that people experience. All things are possible with God. But that's not how God was going to do that. So Jesus then, after he prayed, after he understood clearly, as God would teach him, strengthen him, and as Luke says, there appeared an angel strengthening him to be able to go through it. So he received strength in his agony. He received power within himself. He received that. He began to get his answers. He began to see it was God's will, but God gave him the grace. God gave him the strength. He gave him the power then to carry through with it, and it took that power to go through it. This was God's answer, and it became clear, and so he prayed twice more, maybe for 3 hours altogether, and it became so clear to him that this is what he has to do. That was God's answer. That was God's answer. And he understood that was God's answer. The way that he prayed the prayer to start with was not answered. God says, there is another way. That's the way we're going to do it. And Jesus then got up, reconciled to that, and went on then with what God wanted him to do. So, these are not isolated examples. Numerous examples that we all experience, where we pray with fervor and with faith for the removal of some calamity which simply is not removed, or something in which we regard as undesirable for our welfare, but that is withheld. Let's see if we can try to understand some of the reasons why this is done. It is done this way. First of all, the grace that will be imparted if the calamity is not removed will be of greater value to the individual than would be the direct answer to his prayer. That was the case with Paul. It was undoubtedly the case with David. And so it is so many times with us that the removal of the calamity, indeed, the evil, the situation, the sickness, whatever it is, might apparently be a blessing, but it might also be attended with danger to our own spiritual welfare. That the grace imparted in the trial may be of permanent value. And it could be connected with some of the best possible traits of character that God wants to develop in us. In other words, God has another way that he wants to go with this. God wants to change us. He wants us all to have character. He wants us to have his mind. Now, this is foremost in the mind of God. Whenever we're praying for some of this, what's foremost in our mind? What's foremost in our mind? Us. Can you take away this thing that's plaguing me? Can you heal my child? Can you step in? Can you take care of this terrible situation? That's what we want. God says, my grace is quite sufficient for you. He's given an answer. And he says, it is through this then that you are going to fulfill God's purpose. That's how God sees it. That's foremost in his mind. That's first. Don't make any mistake about it. God has something that He wants, and He will go in that direction. Secondly, it may not be for the good of the individual who prays that the exact thing should be granted. This was in the case of David, when he prayed for the life of that child. That may not be good for that person. Why? Well, now, you know, I couldn't tell you why, simply because the child didn't live. But let's consider something. What if the child did? What did God see in the future of that child? What did God see? Then a child born out of an illegitimate relationship, then a son of a king with other brothers around. What are the dynamics? What could happen there? What did God see? If the child lives, he may be the occasion of much more grief than if he had died. David had far more trouble with Absalom than he had from the death of a child for which he so earnestly prayed. You don't know, do you? You don't know what God sees. It may be better that the child die. You don't know that, though. You say, Lord, save the child. But you don't know what God has in mind. The point of, does God answer these prayers? Let's really get down to it. Does God answer them? Yes, God answers these prayers. But He answers them with a foresight and with a wisdom and with a purpose that's very, very hard for us to see sometimes. You simply did not know what the character of this child would be, the destiny of this child would be, if he were to live to be a man, but if he died in infancy, he will be saved in God's own time. I'm only suggesting that God can look down the line and say He knows best. It's hard for us to accept that sometimes because of how we're hurting at the time. Thirdly, God has some better thing in store for us than would be the immediate answer to our prayer. That was certainly what was true of Paul. You had God's promised grace was sufficient to support him, was of more value than the mere removal of any bodily affliction, if that's what it was, or a tormentor who was bothering him all the time, a dog in his heels, the devil doing this in the form of another person, whatever the problem was. God saw that His grace to be able to deal with that was better. Sure, it could have been removed very easily. That would have been it. Fourthly, it would not be well for us probably if what we asked for, specifically the way we asked for it, would be literally answer. Who can tell what's best for himself? It's hard to. We think we know what is best for us. Lord, remove this problem. We say, of course it is best. How could it be any other way? But if we got that answer, who can tell how soon we might forget God as the giver and the benefactor? And we become proud and self-sufficient. People have done this. Hezekiah did. God knows. He knows better than us. You know, it was the design of God to humble Paul. That was in his purpose. And it would have been much better accomplished by continuing his affliction and to impart to him or give to him the grace that he promised than by withdrawing the affliction and withholding the grace. The very thing to be done was to keep him humble. And this affliction could not be withdrawn without also foregoing the benefit. And he didn't want to forego that benefit. That was important to God. My grace is sufficient for you. Much better answer would have been to have removed the problem. And one that seems to have been very satisfactory to Paul. That's what he wanted. The meaning of Christ's answer is this: I'll support you. I'll always support you. I will never permit you to suffer or to sink exhausted under bearing up of, or the weight of this trial. You have nothing to fear. This is what he's telling Paul. And the affliction was not indeed removed, but there was the promise that the favor of Christ would be shown to him constantly. The support would be ample. If he had the support, he could bear the trial. And we have this assurance that if God doesn't remove the trial, we have his support. It is a sufficient answer. It is always a sufficient answer. That we have that promise of Christ that we will be upheld and never sink under the burden of these kind of trials. It is the way in which his power, his strength will be perfected within us. He says, I don't want you to continue going on in your own strength. This is what you've been doing up until now. You've been going to a certain extent under your own power and strength. I want my power to be perfected in you. This is the only way that it can be done. Does God know? God knows. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. Therefore, Paul makes this statement. 1 Corinthians 10:13. He says, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. In other words, it's happened before. But God is faithful to do what? What does it say? God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation that you will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. How many times we call out to God and we say, God, I can't take this anymore. And he knows you're conning him. He knows that's not true. He can take a lot more. As a matter of fact, I'm going to show him that he can take a lot more with my help. My grace is sufficient, more than sufficient for him in that. The question, however, I want to turn to right now, is there a prayer, any prayer that you and I ever ask in faith, in the sincerity of our heart, with the best intent possible in asking that? Is that prayer ever disregarded, tossed out, and not answered? God is faithful. Not that he answers it in the way exactly as we ask, but we have to then accept the fact that he will answer the prayer. He will indeed answer the prayer. But he's going to answer it in a way in which then that's best for us. So we read then, the plans of God will stand. Here's how it's expressed, and perhaps we've read some of these Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 16, for instance, that, well, what does he mean by this? Well, let's read one or two, and let's try to understand it in this context. Proverbs 16, verse 2. All the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirits. The ways of a man are pure in his own eyes. In other words, there's a way. We don't see why this couldn't be done. We are so right when we go before God and we make our petition, we make our plea. Why, if God would do that, that's right. God weighs up something else. He's looking at something bigger. He weighs the spirits. Verse 9. A man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Sure, you go out, you plan your way. You make your plans. You set goals. You say, here's what I want to be. Here's what I want to accomplish. God says, I'll direct it in just the way it ought to be for my purpose and my plan. Chapter 19, verse 21. There are many plans in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the Lord's counsel, that will stand. You say, well, how does that apply? That applies to us. We might have our plans. We might have our ideas. We might have our intentions. We may set our goals. We may say, here's what I want to be. Here's what I want to become. Here's where I want my life to go. I've known many people. And I do give this example. I've baptized a number of you, and I've given this example of a lady who was baptized. She was a girl baptized in the church years ago. We're looking at 35 years ago. And she saw her life going in a certain direction. It turned out that the person she finally married in the church left her. They had two children. He turned the children against her. And he left the church. She never thought it was going to turn out this way. She made the best decision she possibly could. That is, under the circumstances. Maybe there were other circumstances. I'm not altogether sure, but that's the way it turned out. And then, as time went on, she remarried. Nice fellow in the church, nice person, had another child. Then, of all things, she develops multiple sclerosis. She gradually gets weaker and weaker and becomes bedridden. Her husband, second husband, she found in the church, the one that she thought she would then live the rest of her life with her new child, he can't handle it. He leaves her. Now she's on her own. The child, of course, has to be taken care of by him. Now, I don't have answers for that. But I will tell you this, that whenever I needed a reality check, I'd go visit her. And there was a certain attitude there. It wasn't one of bitterness. It wasn't even anger. But here was a person who has demonstrated so much faith and such a positive attitude, always looking, always expecting God to step in and intervene. Hardly a negative bone in her body. And she had to be taken care of by a person who came in every day, wash her, clothe her, sit her up in the chair, and strap her down so she could sit up and have a conversation with somebody, and feed her every mouthful. It's really amazing. Now, you can make your plans. You can have your expectations in life and say, here's the way things ought to go. Here's the way life ought to be. And it doesn't turn out that way. Things happen. God says, go ahead and make your plans. I think that's all good. We should. Set your goals. Try to be everything you can be in God's truth and in God's church. He says, the Lord's counsel will stand. You know what the word counsel is? The Lord's counsel has to do with His purpose. Isaiah 46, verse 10, he says, my counsel will stand. He says that a number of times. Psalm 33, verse 11, he says, my counsel will stand. You know what the word counsel means? It means purpose. My purpose will stand. Always, from the beginning to the end, my purpose is going to stand. What God has in mind will stand. Because He tries the heart. This is important to God. This is more important to God than our physical body. It's more important to God than things that happen to us. Yes, it is. Don't make any mistake about this. And don't begin to think, well, God has forsaken you or whatever, because He hasn't. God is with you. You see, God never, in any of this, withholds His grace. That's what he promised. I'm not withholding my grace. I'm not withholding my love. I'm not withholding my favor. I'm not withholding my strength, my power to you. I will not do that. Now, I know we do sometimes. It's the way we treat people. Person displeases us, we don't have nothing to do with them. God says, I don't do that. God will never withhold that from us. He won't take it away from you if that's His will. If He's going to work something out far better for us, He will stand by you. Isaiah 46:10, my counsel will stand. Over and over again, I think I quoted that to you. I don't want to go that way again. Jeremiah 10:23-24, last couple of scriptures here that gives us understanding. Hopefully it gives us reassurance. Jeremiah 10:23. Now here's a prayer. O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. No, it isn't. We think we know. We think we know what is best. We know the way things should be. I bought this book from a guy. One time I was intrigued with the title, and I knew who the speaker was. He was a well-known speaker and writer. He says, the way things ought to be. You know, and of course, that was the title of the book. We think the way things ought to be. Oh Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. Oh Lord, correct me, but with justice. Not in your anger, lest you bring me to nothing. I've got a question. Will this prayer be answered? Just the way it is asked. Specifically, will that prayer be answered? I think you know. Absolutely. Because that's the prayer right there. See, when Christ prayed for the cup to be removed from him, he also understood there was a matter of God's will to be done. And that's what he agreed to. And he submitted himself to that. Jeremiah is saying, correct me. Why? Simply because he's upset. The house of Judah is going to be punished by these heathen who are going to come in. And they're worse than them. And how come you're letting them do this? Yes, I know it has to be done. But Lord, won't you deal with them? He's saying, Lord, I confess. This is bigger than me. I don't understand why. So correct me. Please don't be angry with me. Just correct me. Help me to understand. Pour out your fury to the Gentiles, but correct me. Help me to get my thinking straight. Who knows the heart? Who knows the heart? He admitted the heart is deceitful. He admitted that is the Lord who tests the hearts and the minds. How many times does it say that in the Bible? I don't know, but it says it a lot. That's what God is interested in. That's where He's going. Let's conclude with Romans chapter 8, 26 and 27, where here's a couple of scriptures that are really hard to understand, but let's put them in this context, and I think they'll make a lot more sense. Romans chapter 8, verse 26 and 27. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. Do we know sometimes? No. So we pray in a certain way. Now, that's not sin. And it's, let me say, it's not wrong. But it's instructive. What do we learn from this? What do we learn from the answers God gives? How do we understand God's mind? You see, as we go along and we get answers, you will get answers. I want to reassure you this. You will get answers. God is bound to answer them. He will not answer them necessarily the way in which we make the request, because there's something else that He's doing. Learn from how He answers. This is a lifetime. This is not a one-shot deal. Right, I got that all figured out. It doesn't work that way. Just consider how God will answer the question and or the request. What will He do? How will He do it? If it is not removed, we start asking other questions. What does He want me to learn? Where is he going with this? Is his grace available? Can his power be perfected within me? There's a lot of questions we could start to ask in that. So we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself, that's the way it's translated here, himself or itself, makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. This is not something that's said. It's something that's sensed. God, there's this interaction between how we're praying, the deepest feelings and emotions that we have, and then the Spirit interfacing, as it were, helping us to, or bringing us to that point to understand God's will, God's purpose, God's plan. Where is he going with this? And it's not something that can necessarily be explained. It's something we simply come to understand through the presence of his mind. So it goes on to say, now he who searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the mind of the Spirit is. Well, what's the mind of the Spirit? This is what we're learning. In all of this, this is how we learn. The mind of the Spirit then begins to work within us to understand his will, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So now, then, this is all done according to the will of God. We begin to see it. We begin to understand it. It's a process. It takes time. And then we have the famous scripture that we come to see and believe in. All things work together for good to those who love God and those who are called according to his purpose. That's what he will do. Yes, yes, he will. He really will. All things begin to work together for good. And that's what he's asking you and me to believe and to go forward in that faith. We may not understand now. We may not fully grasp it now. But all things then work together for good. Now, either that's so or it's not. And so he goes on to reassure us of the love of God, who is absolutely faithful, down toward the end of the chapter, which is a wonderful passage, which, of course, we're running out of time, so we won't read that. Hope this has been helpful. Thank you very much for coming today. And we'll see you next time, which will be in a couple of weeks, I believe. Okay. Thank you.